Well, we're looking at the defence of the faith. We're partway through the introduction. We're into lesson three, and Brother Trevor Ringwald has led us through the first part of the introduction, survey of New Testament teaching about false teaching. So we'll be looking at biblical separation, and we'll be starting on page 28 if you're following through on your notes. So Charles Spurgeon was a man greatly used of God. Don't have to agree with all his theology, but certainly was used of God, and he certainly knew about separation. He separated from the Baptist Union. And he said, "Let the separation between you and the world be final and irreversible. Say, here I go for Christ and his cross, for the faith of the Bible, for the laws of God, for holiness, for trust in Jesus, and never will I go back, come what may." And we need to define what we're talking about when we talk about Bible or biblical separation. We're talking about the practice of separating from sin and error unto righteousness and truth. And in the New Testament, we find three basic areas of separation. Firstly, there's moral separation, which is separation from sin and worldliness. And then there's doctrinal separation, which is separation from those whose teaching and practice is contrary to that of the apostles. And thirdly, there's practical separation, which is separation from brethren who are committed to disobedient paths or pathways. So in addressing biblical separation, we'll consider the following. In this lesson, we'll look at the outline of biblical separation, focusing on the key passage of 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 26. And then, God willing, in the next lesson, we'll look at other passages on separation and also a conclusion to the matter. So let's read the passage there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 26, say, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat at the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So when we're looking at this outline of separation, as we come topic by topic, we firstly look at the foundation of separation from verse 15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the foundation of separation is a strong knowledge of the scriptures. And without this, the Christian cannot know truth from error. And we could look at the average church member's study habits and Bible knowledge, but let's come back to ourselves and do the test ourselves. So do we read the Bible? Some use a Bible reading calendar so that they can read through the Bible with a bit of guidance in 4 months or a year or 2 years. And do you study the Bible? And Bible study is a more detailed investigation of the Word of God, whereas reading gives us the panoramic overview. And it could be topical, it could be theologically based, it could be a book, it could be all sorts of approaches. Here at the church we have the Christianity Explained course to help people understand the gospel. We have the A to Z Bible study course to help us get through a number of basic topics. And we also have theological studies that run on Tuesday nights. And do you use Bible study tools? And those tools include concordances, Bible encyclopedias, commentaries, and various other things that you can use to assist so you can get a better grip on the Word of God. And do you know the meaning of Bible words? And you can use some of those things, those Bible tools, to help us get a grip on those words. And of course, as the preachers preach the Word of God soundly, they also exposit the words, so we get the understanding from them. And do you know the message of each Bible book? So it's, do you have a good grip on the Word of God? Brother Seth, can you come and help me, please? So when we come to the Word of God, do we read? No, do we hear the Word of God? So praise the Lord, we're getting a grip on the Word of God, coming along to a good independent Baptist church where the Word of God is taught soundly and systematically. We're getting a good grip. So is that a good grip on the Word of God, brother? It's good, but that's not to downplay the preaching of the Word, but it's not in itself enough to get a good grip on the Word of God. So instead of just hearing the Word, we're reading the Word. And so we're getting a better grip on the Word of God. That's better, but it's still not enough to get a good grip on the Word of God. So let's study the Word of God. So we've got to get a much better grip on the Word of God. It's much better grip, but it's still not enough. And so the fourth means of intake is memorising the Word of God. So we can take 100% of the Word of God with us wherever we go. So is that a better grip? So we're getting a much better grip, thanks brother, on the Word of God. But the key is, in a grip, is the thumb. The thumb's the key. And what is the thumb? The thumb represents meditation. And Christian meditation is prayerful reflection on the Word of God with a view to understanding and applying it to life. Because it's not just the hearer of the Word who's blessed, but it's the doer of the Word. So it's reading the Word of, or hearing the Word of God and meditating on it. And it's hearing or reading the Word of God and meditating on it, and it's studying and meditating on it, and it's memorising the Word of God and meditating on it. So we're not only hearing and taking these things in, but we're actually getting an understanding of the Word of God and we're applying it to life. Because, as I said, it's not just the hearer of the Word of God, but it's the doer of the Word of God. So it's actually got to not just change the intellect, but it's got to change the heart and the action of life. So do you have a good grip on the Word of God? And just continuing with the little test here, do you know what each major section of the Bible means and how it all fits together? And do you know the geography of the Bible? Some commentaries help with that, but Bible atlases are good. And if you're privileged enough, you can actually go to the Bible lands. And we should have some feedback from that, God willing, in recent days to come. And do you know Bible doctrine? Of course, that's a lot of the foundation of what's preached in the church here. And do you understand Old Testament types? For example, with Pastor Simeon's been taking us through the book of Genesis, and we encountered Abraham and Isaac, Abraham offering up his son on Mount Moriah there as a sacrifice. And of course, we see in Abraham a representation or a figure of God the Father, offering up his only begotten son, Isaac. Of course, it's representing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it's a picture of what was to come, which occurred, of course, for us on Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was offered up by the Father for the sins of the world and our sins personally. And do you understand the book of Proverbs, you know, gaining wisdom for life? And do you understand Bible prophecy? Of course, there's the prophetic conference coming on up in May, isn't it? So July, my apologies. So July. So you can get a better grip on Bible prophecy. And can you refute false teachers? So it's a good opportunity going out, door knocking, to exercise some of that. And this is basic Bible knowledge that every church member should possess. And the challenge? The leaders should know much more than this. And this means that every church should be a Bible school to make sure that its people are strong in the Word of God. So how good is your grip on the Word of God? That's the foundational truth. And then the method of separation. Verses 16 and 17 state, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat at the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." And there are two steps involved in separation. Firstly, plainly identify error and those who err. Verse 17 there actually mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're identified by name. And in 1 and 2 Timothy alone, Paul names the names of false teachers and compromisers 10 times. And this is in contrast to the average pastor today. A pastor in Oklahoma City told of an experience with someone who was an ecumenical clergy association in order to warn his people. But he added, "I don't remember his name and I wouldn't tell you if I did." Why not? How can people know who is dangerous unless preachers name names? And so much of the preaching today is too vague to be of practical use to people. So plainly identify error and those who err. And secondly, separate from error and those who err. The word there is shun. And consider other Bible terms that describe this separation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Purge oneself from." And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, "From such turn away." And Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, "Avoid them." Are pretty strong words. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Have no fellowship with them." And 2 John, verse 10 says, "Receive him not." So what practical things can you do? Well, firstly, avoid their churches and meetings. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 states, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." And avoid their books. There is a great danger in the average bookstore today because of the false teaching contained in so many of the books. So purchase from the church library or bookstore. Get recommendations from the pastor, or if you're from other churches, from godly pastors or mature men and women of God. And avoid their television and radio broadcasts. One pastor in Michigan told Brother Cloud that the weakest and most unstable people in his congregation are those who listen most frequently to Christian radio. Why? Because the airways are filled today with compromisers and false teachers. And avoid their schools. It's common today for professors at fundamentalist schools to pursue doctorates at compromised schools such as Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is to follow in the footsteps of new evangelicals who refused to separate from error more than 50 years ago. And avoid their music, contemporary Christian music, CCM is very dangerous, and if not avoided, it will corrupt and bring in worldly and ecumenical influences. And someone sent a video sermon to one of my daughters, and it was on knowing God's will. And so she showed it to me. We had a look at it. It was very, very sound. Very good, in fact. But I didn't know the preacher, and so I started to do some research on this preacher because it looked like the source of this was going to send more from this person. And I found out that this person not only supported CCM, but actually thought that rock music was also good. And then other errors started to appear as I dwelt into this person more and more. And I'd like to name their name, but I can't even remember it, so I'm as bad as that other person. And I couldn't ask my daughter quickly enough to find out who it was. But in any case, the thing is, it's a little bit of bait, and it can be a random thing you hear, and it can be actually quite sound. But it's just the bait that catches the fish, isn't it? It's the bait that leads you on and down and down and down. So we need to know and avoid the works of those who err. And the reason for separation from the same verses 16 and 17 is that error has a corrupting influence. And there's new evangelicalism's corrupting influence. The fathers of new evangelicalism renounced separatism in the late 1940s, and within a mere 10 years, they were infiltrated with liberal views of the Bible. The testimony of Harold Linzel is that he was one of the fathers of new evangelicalism. He said, "I must regretfully conclude that the term evangelical has been so corrupted that it's lost its usefulness. Within a decade or so, neo-evangelicalism was being assaulted from within by increasing scepticism with regard to biblical infallibility or inerrancy." And he wrote that back in 1979. And then there's the example of Jack Van Imp. He was a fundamentalist in the 1970s. He preached at Tennessee Temple, Bob Jones University, and at fundamentalist conferences. But he changed dramatically in the early 1980s. And in 1984, he published a book entitled Heart's Disease in Christ's Body, in which he strongly denounced separatism. He said he was going to preach nothing but love all the rest of his days. That's a common theme you'll hear, love. Just all love. And falsely, he said, God comes into the heart of Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists and Pentecostals, and with God with us, we can fellowship with one another. But it's not true. And in 1992, on a television program, he praised the Pope, Pope John Paul II, who just died recently, actually. He called him a great man, extolling his character and telling his audience that they ought to thank God for such a courageous man, such a courageous religious leader. And this man, as well as all the popes, are defenders of the Catholic faith, and they're ignorant of the true faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the spiritual blindness that has come upon Jack Van Imp illustrates the power of error to corrupt those who do not separate from it. And then there's the example of James Robinson. He was a bold Bible preacher in the 1970s. He preached plainly against sin and modernism. And in 1980, he became a charismatic, believing that demons were cast out of him, and he described that experience in his book, Thank God I'm Free. In 1987, he was at a large ecumenical conference in New Orleans, and he praised the Pope. He said, "I tell you what, one of the finest moral representatives of morality on this earth or in this earth right now is the Pope. And people who know it really believe he is born again." I beg to differ. And then there's the corrupting influence of contemporary Christian music. It has been observed that fundamentalist churches that accept CCM soon change their separatist character. And that is because of the corrupting influence of the error associated with CCM. CCM is not just music. It's a doctrine. It's a philosophy of the Christian life. It's rock and roll Christianity, if there is such a thing. It's anti-fundamentalist. And it's charismatic in doctrine and practice, and when it comes, it brings its philosophy. Then there's the basis of separation from verse 18, which says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some." And the basis of separation is much broader than commonly thought. And the typical concept is illustrated by the promise keepers. They claim that only the major doctrines are important, and lesser doctrines should not cause division. And those who speak at their events are not allowed to touch on controversial things. And in their ambassador booklet, it says, some of the issues that should not be addressed are eternal security, the gifts of the Spirit, baptism, things like pre-tribulation or post-tribulation prophecy, anything that's not amillennialism, sacraments and ordinances. And so you have to really take out a big chunk of the Bible, don't you? You're not allowed to talk about it to maintain unity. Well, 2 Timothy 2:18, the basis of separation there was prophetic doctrine. I'm talking about the resurrection of believers, which is to come. And they were spiritualizing this future event. And this type of thing is widely thought to be a non-separation issue today. But we see clearly that the apostles used it as a basis of separation. And examples that really invoke separation: amillennialism and allegorical interpretation of prophecy. I was just going to say, when I was looking for a church after 40 years in one church, had to work through all the issues, and one of them was clearly doctrine and what they believed, and wasn't going to compromise on amillennialism at all, because it changes the whole interpretation of Scripture. And then there's modernism. Clarence Craig is a representative of that group, and he said, "The coming of Christ is to the hearts of those who love him. It's not for some future time." So you just deny the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And true Christian unity requires oneness of mind. And that is a very narrow basis for unity. And true Christian unity is not unity in diversity. It's actually unity based on the truth. It's the only way you can have true unity. And there are many types of false doctrines mentioned in the New Testament. And there's false doctrine pertaining to the doctrine of Christ. And examples of those that corrupt that are the theological modernists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians. And Harry Ironside said, "Every system of teaching can be judged by what it sets forth as to these fundamental truths of the faith. What think ye of Christ is still the true test of every creed." And the Christ of the Bible is certainly not the Christ of any false isms. And each of the cults has its hideous caricature of our lovely Lord. And then there's false doctrine pertaining to the doctrine of salvation. There's a corruption of the gospel itself. And examples include the Roman Catholic Church that corrupts the gospel by adding sacraments as well as works. And those who teach baptismal regeneration. You can go along, say, in an Anglican church, and you go along to a christening of a child, little child, and you'll hear maybe he's a priest or whatever he is, say, "You know, there's the miracle of new birth that occurs when we sprinkle this water on this child. All of a sudden they're a child of God, they've been born again. This is baptismal regeneration." It's false. It's false. Just makes them a little bit wet. And all of the cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists, corrupt the gospel by adding works. And it's salvation is not by works. We know that. And then there's the false doctrine pertaining to the doctrine of godliness. And examples today, the contemporary Christian music leads into corruption of that, and new evangelicalism with its looseness. And then there's false doctrine pertaining to church doctrine itself, and whole raft within the Protestant movement. And fundamentalism as an interdenominational movement downplays church doctrine. And of course there's ecumenism that actually destroys it in many ways. And all error is harmful, but not all error is equally harmful. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, there are damnable heresies. And another term for this is fatal heresies. It's referring to heresies that affect salvation itself. And there's so many false gospels and false Christs and false spirits out there. And other examples of damnable heresies include the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's damnable. Paul taught that you cannot be saved apart from the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 states, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain also. So no resurrection of Christ, no Christianity. And to deny the virgin birth is also damnable. If Jesus was not virgin born, he was born a sinner under the corrupting influence of Adam. And if he was a sinner, then he could not be a saviour. My wife and I were having a chat with a man at the door. He'd come out of the Jehovah's Witness background, but he was developing in his understanding. And he knew that Jesus Christ died for sins. And that if he was a sinner, then somebody would have to die for his sins. And so he was actually on the way to understanding the truth that a denial of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is a damnable thing and prevents people from salvation. And Brother Cloud gives an example of talking through that with someone in the notes. And there is separation even from other brethren. It does occur. This is the practical separation we were talking about earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just reading verse 6, 14 and 15, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And here the context, it's good to go back to the context. Some of these people believed that they were so convinced that Christ was coming so soon that they weren't working. It was leading to disorderliness. It was leading to a carelessness. And if we're commanded to separate from a brother over the issue of whether someone or not is working, surely we must separate from brothers in Christ over even larger issues such as disobedience, such as refusing to obey separation. And Paul warned about Demas and his worldliness there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would he not much more warn about something as grossly worldly as Christian rock? And examples for separation, avoiding, just not avoiding these people necessarily as in personal contact, of course, but avoid aligning with is what it means. New evangelicals who refuse to practice separation. Avoid charismatics because of their commitment to various errors about the Holy Spirit in particular. And avoid Christian psychologists like James Dobson, who preaches a self-esteem message that came out in the errors that Brother Ringwalt was talking about last time. And avoid the Southern Baptist Convention, which refuses to deal with error in a biblical fashion and which is permeated with new evangelicalism and worldliness and which is yoked together with unbelievers and false teachers through the Baptist World Alliance. And avoid contemporary Christian music, which denounces separatism from the world and which is opposed to biblical fundamentalism. And some of those new evangelicals that are mentioned in the notes who won't separate. People like Billy Graham, Lewis Palau, Bill Bright, James Kennedy, Chuck Colson, Chuck Swindoll. Some of them are dead, gone to be with the Lord. Some are alive, but just watch their material as well. Love. It is biblical, but the overemphasis gives it a wrong emphasis. And there can be separation even while there is Christian love and appreciation. Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And the Ecumenicus say, we will live together in heaven, we should be able to work together on earth. And that's not true, because in heaven we'll be perfect. And there'll be no error or compromise in heaven. But there's plenty of it on earth. And the Bible warns that it will increase as we near the return of Christ. And for our walk through this life, God has plainly commanded us to separate from error and compromise. And this does not mean, though, that we cannot love those with whom we differ. We can separate and love at the same time. And Brother Cloud gives some illustrations here or examples. He said about the Bible Presbyterians in Singapore, he was not able to accept their kind invitation to preach because I cannot abide their doctrine of infant baptism, he said, but I still appreciate and love them in the Lord, and I look forward to the day when we are no longer separated by contradictory doctrine. And about the Moravians, he said, had I lived in the 1700s, I would not have worked with the Moravians because of their infant baptism and other errors. But I'm deeply appreciative of and challenged by their zeal for world evangelism. That was their glory. And then their new evangelicals like Graham and Dobson. Billy Graham's gone to be with the Lord. Franklin's still alive. But Brother Cloud says, I must warn of them, and I would never agree to work with them or associate with them in a meeting. But I still love them and appreciate many things that they have done. And the same is true for Pentecostals. Brother Cloud was led to the Lord by an old-fashioned Pentecostal, and he praises the Lord for him and others who may be truly born again within that movement. He counts them as brethren in Christ, but he says, I cannot work with them because the doctrine is different. Well, there's a difference in doctrine. And the same is true for neo-fundamentalists like Jerry Falwell. He says, I'm thankful for him and love him in the Lord, but I could not work with him because he is determined to walk in a path of compromise and disobedience to the Bible. Then I want to just briefly talk about the errors in separation. Separation is biblical, but many people have been confused about the practice of separation, and they call us legalists, because many divisions among Christians have no biblical basis whatsoever. And it's not God's will that his people divide over human traditions, personality conflicts, and other man-made or sin-caused barriers. And wrong divisions include the following. Division based on personalities of men rather than the truth. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul said, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." We're not to be followers of men, we're to be followers of Christ. And such divisions brought about by these following of personalities is wrong. And then there are divisions in matter of Christian liberty. Romans 14 verses 1 to 5 deals with that. And can you imagine a church dividing over the colour of the carpet in the auditorium here? Some group wanted red, some wanted brown, some wanted grey. And there's a division. And you think that's stupid. No, it happens. It happens. And then there's division because of human conflicts. And we have that in Philippians 4 verse 2. Clement, help these women. And we need to help people to address conflict between members. So there isn't a division. And then there's divisions based on man-made names and terminologies. And then there's the wisdom of separation. Verse 7 says, consider what I say and the Lord give the understanding in all things. We need God's wisdom. Separation is difficult and requires the Holy Spirit's guidance. Separation is not a simple matter. Sometimes it's really, really obvious. Other times it's not. It needs to be worked through. And at what point do we break fellowship? With what types of error do we draw the line of separation? And these are not necessarily easy questions to answer. And the believers need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom to work it through with a spirit of love and truth. And then there's the initiative of separation in verses 20 and 21. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And the initiative of separation is to be taken by the believer. We're not to wait until we're, as it were, kicked out. We are to exercise separation from error. An example is leaving a church. And people write to Brother Cloud and make excuses for staying in a church that is committed to many errors, such as rock music, women teachers, unqualified leaders, worldly youth directors, etc. And they should take the initiative to separate from such a church. And here are two important truths about such situations. Firstly, you cannot or can't change a church unless you have authority. If you perceive some issues, you can appeal to the leadership as you seek to walk in the light. That's biblical. But unless you're in a position of authority or have the leadership support, you cannot positively and effectively change a church. And secondly, the attempt to change serious errors should be short-lived. If you meet an immovable brick wall, it's time to leave. Then there's the attitude of separation in verses 24 to 26, which say, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And the late Mel Rutter, who was the vice president of Maranatha Baptist Mission, said, be as strong as a rock in your position and as sweet as honey from the rock in your disposition. And note that to not strive does not mean to avoid all conflict. People will try and use this verse for that, but that's not true. Because Paul was often in conflict. Acts 15 verse 2, he said he was in no small dissension and disputation. And he could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. There is a good fight to wage. But we should contend for the truth, but not be contentious as we do so. Because being contentious is actually being stimulated by our own arrogance and pride and a fleshly nature, a carnality that's coming through. So we're to conclude this session with some remarks from Harry Ironside. He said, objection is often raised, even by some sound in the faith, regarding exposure of error as being entirely negative and of no real edification. Of late, the hue and cry has been against all and any negative teaching. But the brethren who assume this attitude forget that a large part of the New Testament, both of the teaching of our blessed Lord himself and the writings of the apostles, is made up of this very character of ministry. Namely, showing the satanic origin and therefore the unsettling results of the propagation of erroneous systems, which Peter in his second epistle so definitely refers to as damnable heresies. And we're called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, while we hold the truth in love. Jude verses 3 and 4. And in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11, Paul likewise admonishes us to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And this does not imply harsh treatment of those entrapped by error, quite the opposite. And if it be objected that exposure to error necessitates unkind reflection upon others who do not see as we do, our answer is, it has always been the duty of every loyal servant of Christ to warn against any teaching that would make him, that is Christ, less precious or cast bad reflection upon both his finished redemptive work and the all-sufficiency of his present service as our great high priest and advocate. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important topic of separation. We pray that we would have a biblical view of this and not be persuaded by emotions, but allow you to teach us your ways and to lead us in your truth, that we might be the blessed and that we might be standing for truth in this dark and perverse generation. So we thank you for these studies and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.